Now we turn in the Word of God to the second book of Corinthians, the second Corinthian epistle, chapter 9. The second Corinthian epistle, chapter 9. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the ministration of certain fellowships of the saints in that early New Testament period to the needs of one another and to his own personal needs. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready, as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And then to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55, where we will read at verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of Isaiah 55, we were reminded again of this balance which we are ever given between the sovereignty of God and at the same time the responsibility of man in matters pertaining to obedience and also to salvation, as we are taught in verse 6, this vital instruction, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." And we considered this matter of seeking, of applying one's heart and extending or expending one's energies in the pursuit of God that he might be found, but also an acknowledgement of the limitations of our powers in that respect that drive us to call unto God, to call out to him, that he might make that manifestation and that revelation of himself. But there is a wonderful combination of words here which tell us that we are seeking one who may be found, who is readily or easily found, that we are calling upon one who is close by, who is in the near vicinity, that he might the more readily and easily hear us when we call. We seek in order to find. We call that we might be heard. We find throughout Scripture that these instructions are accompanied with a promise that we ask that it should be given. We seek in order to find. We knock in order that that door may be opened unto us. We are not taught to seek God's face in vain. And then we learn in verse 7 something of the fallenness and sinfulness of man by nature, as we are told that both in thoughts and ways we are wicked and unrighteous. And this, of course, speaks of the pervasiveness of sin in every part of our being, sins that are both sins of commission, wickedness, sins of omission, unrighteousness. This is the characteristic of man. This is the nature of humanity, wicked and unrighteous in thoughts and ways. And contrasted with this is the nature and being of God, who is described by these names, Lord and God. And we might have thought that these things militate against his converse with us or any reconciliation betwixt us. We would have thought that wickedness and unrighteousness were fatal in the sight or presence of one who is both Lord and God. And yet we marvel to find that this Lord and God is spoken of as merciful and pardoning, and that this is that which he is pleased to do. And we are at a loss to explain it. But God tells us that his thoughts are high above our thoughts and his ways high above our ways. If we knew what was his divine assessment of our sin and wickedness, we would be distraught, we would be aghast, we would be doomed and hopeless if we realized how God's high and holy and righteous regard towards sin truly stood. And yet, equally, his thoughts and ways are above our reckoning or our expectation in these matters of mercy and forgiveness. And he it is who is pleased to lift sinful men and women, such as you and I, fellow Christian, from the lowest point of earth, from the lowest point of sin and fallenness, to his own presence and to the heights of that heaven and that glory which he occupies. Which brings us this morning to verses 10 and 11 more particularly, but before we come to them, let us dwell a little longer upon this description in verse 8 and 9 of the thoughts and ways of God being supremely high and being lofty and being heavenly and being divine. And by contrast to this, we as mortal men and women being the inhabitants of earth and being in this different dimension, being in this other realm, being in this lowly and fallen and sinful state. And we might continue to despair at this degree of difference or of separation, this vast and immeasurable gulf which seems to be fixed between the two, And we might wonder, well, what hope is there really of ever these twain being joined together and ever of there being a communication between a high and holy God and fallen sinful men and women? They are surely as far apart as the heavens are from the earth, as the sky is above the ground. And even this, we might think, is an insufficient analogy for the difference and the distance between God and man. And yet, there is communication between the skies and the ground, between the heaven and the earth. Indeed, we know of a practical or a real-life example of that very thing. And this is what is introduced in verse 10. As we are reminded of the rain and the snow which come from heaven and water the earth. You see, my friends, we must not, even though we are perhaps familiar with isolated verses of this chapter, we should not segregate or separate them unnecessarily, the one from another, because they hold together. There is a continuity of thought and a development of the ideas here in Isaiah chapter 55. We have been told of the highness of God and the deity of God and the holiness of God and of the heavenliness of God, contrasted by our smallness and earthliness and lowliness on account of sin. And yet we should not despair on this account, because God, who is divine and who is heavenly and who is holy, is pleased to bestow of himself, to give of himself upon the earth. Is pleased to send forth that which proceeds from heaven to earth in a like manner as the rain and the snow, this precipitation which comes from the skies and is incident upon the ground. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here in the span of these two delightful verses, verses 10 and 11, we are given a parable and its interpretation. We are given a type or an analogy, which is at once explained and expounded for us. And yet, for all our familiarity with these words, perhaps, and with this language, let us again pause to consider it in a little more detail and explore something of the meaning and of the volumes of truth which are here. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be. And here is at once a vital principle for us to register and a vital truth concerning the very nature of the Word of God, the nature of the Holy Scriptures which are before us. It is the Word of God which cometh forth from heaven, which cometh down from heaven. You see, we know the attitude of the world towards the Bible. If they think of it at all, if they give it any consideration at all, they think that it is the invention of man. They think that it is a collection of works composed by men. They think that some are the ideas of Moses and some are those of Paul, and others perhaps were compiled by committees of persons with a particular axe to grind or a particular point to prove or a particular end in view in writing these things. And they will have it to be the works of man. They will have it to be the historical records of men and the letters and epistles of men. And they think that it is perhaps a mere coincidence, perhaps an unfortunate coincidence in their view, that ever these things should have been compiled together and elevated to the status of scripture or of some holy text, when they critically and cynically deride it as being nothing more than the an anthology of the writings of mortal men. But my friends, here is a verse which tells us how wrong they are and how erroneous this assumption is. You see, the Bible does not begin on earth. It does not originate with man. It is not even the case that men had some good ideas and that God somehow sanctified them, or that Providence intervened and raised them to something that they were not before. No, it is entirely the other way around, you see. The Word comes from God. It is the Word of God. It is that which cometh down from God, from heaven, unto man. It is divine in origin. It is given by God. It proceedeth from the mouth of God. And you recognize these words. You recognize these texts and descriptions, I trust, from elsewhere in the Scriptures. Wherever the Scriptures are analogized in different ways, this heavenly origin, this divine source, is made apparent. If the Scriptures are described as a light, we know that light comes down upon us from a source, perhaps from the sun, and is incident upon the earth. If the Scriptures are described in terms of bread, well, we know that bread then must be the manna of old, which was bread that came down from heaven. If the Word of God is described as water, why then it is a water that rains down from the heavens. Indeed, even if the Scriptures are spoken of as a sword, it is not a sword of man's forging or of man's invention. It is the sword of the Spirit. You see, the divine origin, the heavenly genesis of the Holy Scriptures is testified to throughout the Bible itself. And here is another fundamental example of it. The rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. So, says God, is my word. In like manner, my word proceedeth from heaven. It goeth forth, says God in verse 11, out of my mouth. And you see, this again takes us even further back, if we may so call it. This word, you see, begins with God. We might say it begins in the mind of God. And we know that these personifications of the Godhead, these anthropomorphizings of God, are not entirely consistent with his nature, which is eternal spirit, and which is other than we are. And yet God, you see, condescends to our understanding to describe himself as having hands, as having an arm, as having eyes, as having a mouth. And God says that his word in that sense goeth forth out of his mouth. But my friends, we know that that which we speak or we say, we know that the words that go out of our mouths did not begin, so to speak, upon our lips or upon our tongue, did not start in our mouth merely. We know that behind those words is the thought that inspires them, is that mental or cognitive faculty which produced that line of thought, which derived that idea and transmitted it by word. And so it is with the Word of God. It is not simply that we have the words of his mouth, my friends. We have the mind of God granted expression. We have his will, we have his thoughts expressed to us in the Holy Scriptures. It goeth forth out of his mouth, but it commences with him. It begins, as it were, in his divine mind, if we may use such an expression or description as this. This is the nature of the Word of God. This is its heavenly and divine and entirely a God-ward origin. And then we have this very familiar and almost a commonplace analogy, one that we can relate to so easily. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. And here is something with which we are all familiar. Here is a matter, here is a feature of the weather with which the Jews of old were acquainted and which was a matter of great importance to them. Because remember, at this point in their history, they were heavily dependent upon agriculture. It was the mainstay of their nation. It was the central industry, we might say. It was that upon which they all depended for their sustenance and survival. Now, my friends, we talk about the British obsession with the weather, and perhaps we think that we have a lot of rain here, and it becomes a subject of conversation all too often. But remember that for people of Isaiah's day and for his immediate audience, the state of the weather was not simply a talking point, was not something that you could converse with a stranger about. It could be literally a matter of life or death. Because if the weather was not conducive to a good crop or to a good harvest, if the rains did not come at the right time, and if the grain was not swelled on account of the rain, why then it could literally mean hunger or starvation or death later on in the year when they were dependent upon that crop and upon that harvest. And so the rain coming down from heaven and its effect in watering the ground and sustaining the crops was a vital matter in the true sense of that word. It was a matter of life or death. And God here speaks of the rain coming down from heaven. And this, he says, is a suitable analogy and a fit type of his word, of his truth, of this expression and demonstration of his mind and will. And perhaps this part of the description, this part of the parable, we can associate with, and we think of the importance of rain in watering the ground. But what I find very interesting is that this verse also makes mention of snow. For the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven. Now, we learn from other parts of the Word of God, from the book of Job, for example, and from another historical description in the books of Samuel, that snow was not unknown to this part of the world at this period of time. In this day and age, snowfall in the Middle East and in Palestine in general is practically unheard of. But it was more common and more frequent at a former generation. And so we find references to snow occasionally in the Old Testament scriptures. But we do not perhaps think of snow so much in association with the harvest and with the agricultural cycle. Snow, if it did fall at all, fell principally in the winter at a time when there were no growing crops in the ground, or at least fewer growing crops in the ground. Indeed, we might think that snow was almost universally a bad thing or a detrimental thing for the farmer and for those who were seeking to grow crops and were thinking of a harvest. And yet, of course, the fact of the matter is this, that even snow has its part to play and has a role to fulfill in the water cycle. And particularly in that part of the world, snow would fall upon mountaintops and upon those summits into the north of the country especially, and to the area around the borders with Lebanon and so forth. And that snow would remain on the mountaintops for a period of time until when the warmer weather came and the spring came, the melting snows would form a form of hydration and of watering to the ground in a delayed way, we might say, or after a prolonged period of time. And the Holy Spirit is not simply inspiring hyperbole here or vain repetition in the scriptures. Rain and snow are both mentioned here. And I believe that even in this connection with snow, there is something to learn about the Word of God. And that is to say that when the Word of God comes, when His truth is broadcast, when His truth is transmitted or received, its effect is not always immediately obvious. Its effect is not always instantaneous. Indeed, some might hear the word of God on one occasion. Some might come under the sound of the truth of God, and it might quite literally leave them cold. if we use the analogy of the snow. They might think it to be entirely unhelpful. They might resent it. They might regard it as a disadvantage. They might be opposed to it. They might reject it. And they might imagine that it will never have an effect upon them, that no good will ever come of it. And perhaps even those who are involved in the transmission of the Word of God or of bringing it might be inclined to think likewise. And yet you see, just as God in due time causes that snow to melt and causes it to form a new source of water and of nourishment to the ground, even so it may be with the Word of God. It may lie upon the surface. It may lie frozen hard, perhaps, in the dim recesses of a person's mind for years, until God, according to his will and purpose, causes it to melt, causes it to flow, causes it to come again to the memory, to the recall, to the forefront of their thinking. And it has its effect in due season. For the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth. Now, it is perhaps worth saying that the word translated but here in verse 10 would perhaps be better read as the word except, because we know there is such a thing as a water cycle, and we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that the Old Testament writers were well aware of evaporation, which caused water again to return to the heavens. But you see, the sense of our text is this: the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, except it first water the earth. It does not return again to the heavens unless and until it has had some influence and some effect upon the ground on which it has fallen. And so it proves to be the case. As the rain, as the snow comes down from heaven, as it is incident upon the ground, it always has some effect. It always exerts some influence. It always has some transformative property about it. Now, of course, we can think of the more obvious ones. If we enlarge upon this analogy, we can think perhaps of how the dry ground responds, how our parched lawns, perhaps in a relatively short period of time, once rain has come, are suddenly revived. We might almost despair of them, and looking so yellowed and barren, we might conclude that all was dead and all was lost, and yet just a little rainfall over a few days and greenness is returning and life is restored. And here is a very obvious way in which the precipitation from the heavens influences and affects the ground. But you know, even that which might seem most resistant and most hardened to the falling rain, even here, transformation may be had, an effect, an influence is caused. You know, even when water falls upon stone, we know that there is some small amount of pressure exerted, some tiny degree of erosion that can begins to occur. Even something as hard and impervious as a stone, the proverb tells us, will get worn away by a constant dripping. And though just tiny drops of water should fall upon the surface of a stone, and we might think that it is hard and impervious and unaffected by it, observe that process over a long enough period of time, and even the stone begins to be worn away. Now, we might perhaps think, well, what about something like a metal surface? We think of metal as being resistant maybe to water, but of course over a long enough period of time that water facilitates oxidative processes in the metal, and it can cause rusting to occur and eventually holes to form in it. You see, even the smallest amount of water falling upon the most hardened or impervious of surfaces has some effect, has some influence, causes some degree of change. We perhaps think of water being almost innocuous, almost harmless, almost maybe as doing nothing. But the reality of it is, my friends, it involves in so many chemical and physical processes and reactions, especially for us, especially for the world, which is so dependent upon water and involves water in so many of its cycles and of its processes. It has an effect. It has an influence every time, in every place where it goes. It waters the earth. And of course, one of those most pronounced effects is that in watering the earth, it maketh it to bring forth and to bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, we are perhaps used to the idea of the Word of God being spoken of as seed or being spoken of as bread, but let us remember in our text, in the context of this description, the Word of God is the rain, is the water that falls upon the ground. And yet you see, in falling upon the ground, it makes it to bring forth and to bud. And here, the plant which springs up, the seed which grows and which is ultimately harvested, these are the effects of the Word of God. These are the long-term consequences of the Word of God. This is the fruit of the Word of God, which springs up in due time. These are the evidences of its effects. This is a demonstration of its power that is seen. And think how far and how widespread those repercussions are. Think, my friends, of the influence of the Word of God and of the effect that it has had, and then the effects of those effects and the effects of those effects and the repercussions, the ripples, as we might say, spreading out from it. Think of how the Word of God affected different of the patriarchs and the saints of old and of the apostles of whom we read. And think how the Word of God, that part which they received, influenced their lives and affected them and directed their actions. And think what the consequences of those have been. The very fact that you and I are here, fellow Christian, this morning, as believing individuals, thousands of years after these things were originally spoken and written, and thousands of miles away from the place where they were perhaps first heard or transcribed to text, the fact that we are here speaking of these things, believing upon these things, shows how widespread, shows how long-lasting are the effects and the influences of the Word of God. And you see, that is alluded to in verse 10 as well, because it is not simply said that there is rain which waters the earth, it causes a crop to grow and the grain to swell, and that grain may be harvested and turned into flour and thence into bread and give bread to the eater. But we are reminded, of course, that a portion of that grain will not be turned into bread, will it? It will be reserved, it will be retained, that it could be planted in a following season and that it could produce another crop. And from that crop, some grain could be reserved and it will produce another crop. And so on it goes. And so it proves to be with the Word of God, with its effects, with its repercussions, with its consequences. So shall my word be, says God, that goeth forth out of my mouth. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, perhaps you noted, had this thought in his own mind. And he speaks of God in verse 10 of that chapter 9 in these terms, as he that ministereth seed to the sower. This is God, you see, who is sovereign over all these things. God who sends forth his truth, who gives his word like rain upon the ground. God who causes it to take its effect and for its fruits to be seen. He that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgivings to God. And he concludes that chapter there, having spoken of the practical generosity and the good works of the Corinthian believers, by reminding them and himself likewise, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And of course, we might speculate or theorize as to exactly what Paul had in view when he mentions God's unspeakable gift, a gift indescribable for its preciousness, its value, its magnitude. Well, my friends, let me suggest to you that in this, it is the truth of God which is in view, the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ contained therein, which had so transformed those Corinthian believers who formerly had been a cosmopolitan city, so concerned with affluence and wealth, and had transformed them into generous benefactors, giving abundantly and freely of that which they had to the blessing and benefit of others. God is he who has wrought this transformation, says the apostle. It is God who ministered first his word and his truth, that these fruits of righteousness should spring forth in the lives of the believers. Thanks be to God for that unspeakable gift, for that rain which came down from heaven, and that snow, and did not return thither until it had watered the ground, even in such a place as Corinth, and made it bring forth and bud, to give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, the fruits of righteousness in them that heard it. So shall my word be, says God, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Here indeed is a wonderful verse. Here are tremendous promises from God concerning his own word. And yet we should handle them with care, and we should apply them with discernment, because it is very easy to take a part of God's word like this and make it an excuse for idleness, an excuse for carelessness. You know, there are those who take the truth of God's sovereignty in matters of salvation, who take the doctrine of election and make it an excuse. Make it an excuse for idleness, make it an excuse for apathy in respect of the word of God and evangelism, the declaration of the gospel. And likewise, there are those who read a word like this, that God's word shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish that which he pleases. And they say, well, this being the case, we can effectively leave the whole matter to God. And so long as something of his word is heard or seen or published or distributed, well, that will do it. And it causes them to be very lackadaisical in their attitude and their approach to these things. But my friends, let us be a little more cautious when we come to such a verse and promise as verse 11, and let us ask ourselves, well, what really constitutes the word of God, and what constitutes its going forth? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, says God. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereto I send it. Well, are we to extend this promise to those things which pretend to be the word of God? For those deficient translations, so-called, of Holy Scripture, which are almost blasphemous in their abasement of the truth and of the mockery and the travesty which they make of the genuine Word of God? Do we imagine that God is going to bless those things? Do we imagine that God is going to use those things which so dishonor him and so defame him whilst claiming to be the Scriptures? No, indeed. Do we think that God is going to bless and use the sending forth of his word when it is done in rank hypocrisy by those who care not for it, who conform not themselves to it? No, indeed. But where God's word goes forth from his mouth and is faithfully transmitted and is consistently broadcast, and where we are content to be channels of his truth, and not to add to it and not to detract from it, and not to mar it by our own foolish ideas and notions, why then we may take comfort that this promise will be fulfilled. And then we may lay claim to this, that God's word is being faithfully handled, is being consistently and truthfully declared, why then this promise applies, this truth obtains, and we may rejoice in the knowledge that God's word will accomplish those purposes whereto he sends it, when indeed it is he who sends it by his people in his way. Then it shall accomplish that which he pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. And you know, this is both, this is a promise. It is a promise blessing. It is a promised curse. And we should register this. God's word goes forth, and it always has its effect, and it always accomplishes its purpose. And it is a wonderful thing indeed when those purposes that God has are purposes for blessing. When those ends that God has in view, when those objectives which God is achieving are the conviction of sinners and are the converting of unbelievers, and his purposes are the bringing of light and truth in a saving way into the ears and into the souls of those that receive it. Wonderful it is indeed to think of these things, my friends, and to witness them when we are privileged to do so. But let us not think that that is the only reason why God gives his word. Let us not imagine that is the only end that he has in view. Because, you know, God is accomplishing a purpose in those who hear the word of God and refute it. Those who receive perhaps a part of the word of God, but denounce it and disclaim it and defy it. It is not that somehow God's purposes have been thwarted there. It is not that in these cases this promise has been broken and this which God has said has not come to pass. No, indeed. God is equally accomplishing a purpose, is equally doing that which he pleases in these other cases too. In what we tremble to say are the vast majority of cases, he is accomplishing a purpose. He is causing the savour of the Lord Jesus Christ to be known. But it is a savour of death unto death in them that believe not. God sends out his word that men and women might be left without excuse. God sends forth his word to those that refuse it and to those who disbelieve it, so that when a day of judgment comes and when they appear before the bar of his divine justice, he can call it again to their minds and say that yes, they did hear. And yes, they did have opportunity. And yes, they are without excuse in his presence. Even in these cases, my friends, God's will is being performed and his word is accomplishing that which he has sent it forth to do. Even though that end might be condemnation, might be stopping mouths before him in the ultimate, that they should be left without excuse. Still his will is done, still his purposes are fulfilled. And this, whilst challenging to think upon, my friends, should equally be a comfort to us. Because let us not imagine, let us not become downcast and think, well, if we preach the word of God, if we declare God's word and it is believed, then something good has been done. But if we declare the word of God or distribute the word of God and it is rejected, well, then we have somehow failed. Or that God has somehow failed. It is not the case. It is not the case. His word always accomplishes that which he has sent it forth to do. It always prospers in an end to which God has sent it, even if it is for the increasing the condemnation and exacerbating the sin and ripening the iniquity of them that believe not. Still God's purposes are being fulfilled. Still his word is having the effect which he has sent it forth to do. And our requirement, friends, is faithfulness. What we are to do is to be consistent and to be persistent in the declaration of truth, not knowing the outcome to which God has sent it, not knowing the end which he has in view, not knowing his secret will and purposes, but knowing that his word will and must always have the effect that he sends it forth to have. May we be blessed and helped in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now our concluding hymn is number 326. 326. Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. The hymn 326. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.